As I was sitting there listening to that music, I was looking at the cross behind me and thinking that we would be nothing without the cross. I was reminded of a church down in Connecticut that I read about some time ago that has an old church from way back. They don't minister in that church anymore, but it had apparently has a cross that's bolted to the floor right in front of the pulpit. Fairly good sized cross. The reason they did that is so that people would have to look through the cross to hear the Word of God, and the preacher would have to be from the cross so that people could hear the Word of God. I thought, what a great reminder. Without the cross, we would be nothing. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and open them to the Gospel of John. It's been a wonderful time that I have had personally just in studying this profound book. Been a joy of mine just to once again be reminded of the great themes that run through the Gospels, and especially this Gospel. I hope it's a delight to your soul as well as we walk through this over the next several months and even probably years as our night services go. But tonight I want to focus our attention on John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Really 1 to 12, but 1 to 11 encapsulates all that is happening here. And so let me read this portion of Scripture for us, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's obvious from just the simple reading of this text that a wedding is taking place. Weddings are wonderful occasions in life. Each of us, I am sure, have been to a wedding, or we have participated in some way in a wedding. You probably remember a few years ago, one of the most spectacular weddings was seen by most people around the world. You probably remember all of the media coverage that went on. It was the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. Paled in some way in comparison to Prince William's mother, Princess Diana. And the press characterized their event much like that of his mother's. They said it was a fairy tale wedding. It seemed, really, before your very eyes, that every little girl's dream about what their wedding day might be like was taking place. It had all of the hoopla, all of the fanfare, all of the wonder. The nation of England and the world around was absolutely glued to the event. The world couldn't wait until they came out on the balcony of Buckingham Palace to wave at the people. Everyone and everything seemed to come to a halt so they could see them, so they could look at the TV screen if they weren't there in person to see this couple being joined as husband and wife. It was a grand event. And in reality, isn't that what a wedding celebration is for? The couple that is being joined together are pledging, whether they think they're pledging before God, they're always before God, and they are pledging before God and before man that they will love and they will cherish each other for as long as they live. And all who are there and all who are watching are celebrating that reality before God. Well, that particular fairy tale wedding cost millions of English pounds. And yet without the fanfare, it would have been no different than really any other wedding. People spend millions and even billions of dollars a year to make a statement about their love in the wedding ceremony. And an important part of any wedding is who is invited to a wedding. The list in weddings usually consists of close friends, those who are family and friends of the bride and groom. No strangers are typically invited. And in fact, it would be devastating in any kind of wedding to the couple if they knew that the guest did not really enjoy themselves at their wedding. And the ones on display in a wedding are the bride and groom. No one's more important at a wedding than the wedding couple. And that's where we find ourselves tonight in John chapter 2. John takes us to a Middle Eastern wedding. But what is different here in John chapter 2 about this wedding in comparison to most weddings that we might read about is that the bride and groom are simply a sideline event. In this wedding, through a simple act, Jesus Christ transforms what is empty, what is lacking, to what is then made full and overflowing. And the key verse to this entire passage is verse 11. It says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the key verse to the whole reality. This is all that John is driving towards. Remember, John's entire point of this whole book is to put vignettes in our face, to put things in front of us, to talk about things in reference to Jesus Christ so that we might believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing we might have life in his name. That's the whole reason why John puts what he puts. He could have put a myriad of things. He could have put 100 different events over the 3 years' time that he walked with Christ, and yet he's chosen just a few events over the life of Jesus' ministry, and this is the first one that he puts. A grand event in the Jewish life in which the bride and groom would be on display and yet they are simply in the background. Why? Because Jesus Christ is manifesting his glory. Because Jesus Christ is the standout one. Because even in the most celebrated event of life, even in this time when everyone would focus on the bride and groom, Jesus Christ is manifesting the reality of who he is to the nation that is watching. And so with all of that in our minds, with just that thought about the Gospel of John, I want us to look at this event by just walking through it and focusing on four factors or four ways to just hang our thoughts. And I want to hang them through these four things. First, the setting that we find here, the setting. And then the scene that is laid out by John. And then, of course, the sign that we see that Jesus does through turning the water into wine. And then, of course, the substance of it all. The substance of it all. So you have the setting, the scene, the sign, and then the substance. So let's begin to look at this together, beginning with the setting, verses 1 and 2. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples to the wedding." So there's two realities going on in the setting. It is the third day. This is Jesus' life beginning, or John's giving us a chronology of what is happening, and there is a wedding going on. So this is the setting for what is taking place. So that all who read this, so that all who see this might believe that Jesus Christ is in fact what John has been claiming from chapter 1, verse 1, that God has himself has been proving through his Son, that the testimony of John the Baptist has been proclaiming that he is in fact God. So this then is the first day of Jesus' official ministry. It's the next day in the sequence of time. Chapter 1, verse 35 says, "And again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples." John continues to use this kind of language to show us the chronology of what is happening. Then, of course, down in verse 43 of chapter 1, "The next day, Jesus, of course, purposed to go into Galilee." And now here we are on the third day. Jesus and his five new disciples have been invited to this wedding. We don't know who the couple was. We just know that he's invited. Now, a wedding in the Middle East, we have to understand, in the Jewish community was no small event. It was a massive occasion. Most Middle Eastern wedding celebrations would, in fact, put the fairy tale wedding of the Middletons and Prince, whatever his name is, William, would put it to shame. It would put it to shame. Because they may not have the media coverage that the world saw through that, but in the Middle East, a wedding ceremony was typically a week-long celebration. It wasn't just a day. It was a week-long celebration put on by the groom's family. By the groom's family. Now, I have three children, two boys and a daughter, and now that my daughter is getting to the age where she's looking potentially down the road at marriage, I kind of wish they had this. I kind of wish it was the groom's family that would put on the wedding. Unfortunately, we don't have that tradition in our society, but in a Middle Eastern society, that was the reality. The celebrations were put on by the groom's family, and if any problems happened during the celebration, it was going to be a grand, massive family relational embarrassment. And as we all know, the institute of marriage has always been important to God. Man and woman were created for companionship. That's what God created us for, companionship with Him on a spiritual level, companionship with the opposite sex for life in this life. And here's what God says about marriage. Genesis chapter 1, going all the way back to the beginning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God created male and female, designed them for companionship. So companionship was designed from the very beginning. Proverbs 18:22, "Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord." So this is God's idea in reference to marriage. And yet marriage today, as we see it, is being assaulted at every level. And yet that was never God's design. The Apostle Paul, in fact, warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days, false teachers will come along and they will forbid marriage. He says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressively," 1 Timothy 4:1, "speaks expressively that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." So forbidding of marriage then becomes one of the litmus tests of identifying those who speak lies. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. So the Jews knew what God had taught. They knew what marriage was all about. They knew what the law said about marriage and that a wedding ceremony was a great celebration that went on night after night. It was a joyous time for the bride and the groom and their families. Not one guest in a Jewish wedding was to go home disappointed. Not one guest was to go home without being impacted by the memory of the event they had just seen and been part of. Now, here in John chapter 2, this particular wedding, we know, takes place in Cana of Galilee. Of course, we know where Galilee is. If we've been around the church at all and we've studied the Bible at all, Galilee is that northern province north of Jerusalem. And Cana was the hometown of Nathanael, one of the five new disciples of Jesus Christ. We find him in chapter 1, verse 45. It's the first time we really see him. Philip finds him and says, "We've found the one whom Moses in the law has spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth." So this is Nathanael's hometown. He is one of the five now following Jesus Christ. And you say, how do you know it's Nathanael's hometown? Because in John chapter 21 and verse 2, it says there, they were gathered together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. So this is Nathanael's hometown. Cana was that small town about 9 miles north of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And you could walk there from Nazareth to Cana in probably 3 hours' time. And that's how, obviously, people would travel in those days. And so, like us in the planning of a wedding, even in our day, we invite close friends. We invite relatives. And so this is probably the reason why Jesus and his mother, and then of course the disciples of Jesus, are invited to this wedding. So this is the setting of our text. It is this celebration going on, this Jewish wedding, and we would think that John would highlight the bride and the groom. They're the focal point of a wedding, after all. And yet, that's not what we find here in this case. We're given the reason that's going on, why they're there, but this is about Jesus. John wants to highlight Jesus Christ. John's not highlighting the wedding ceremony, the bride and groom. He's highlighting Jesus Christ. And so he gives us just a little bit of what's taking place in this setting, a Middle Eastern wedding. So what is the scene then? What is the scene that's happening within this setting? Notice verse 3 through 5. "And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" That's a very interesting reality in reference to the Jewish weddings. There was wine involved in Jewish weddings. And it was involved in the wedding for two primary reasons. One was that there was an undrinkability to the water in the Middle East. There still even is today. Water was typically not good to drink. It isn't that it's that way in many, even third world countries today. It's filled with all kinds of harmful bacteria, things that will make you sick if you drink it. Now, I remember several years ago when my wife and I, back in 2000, went over to Israel to visit. And we had to make sure, by our tour guide's advice, that we bought plenty of bottled water so that we would have safe drinking water wherever we went around the country of Israel. In ancient times, it was even worse. And so because of the safety of the guests at the wedding, wine was normally mixed with the water, and that wine, because of its fermentation, would kill any of the bacteria that might be in the water. And so the wine that is offered here is a very diluted wine at best. It is more like flavored water, if you will. So one, it was offered for that reason. But two, it was offered because wine is a signifier or an identifier, if you will, for joy or accompanying with joyous occasions. It wasn't so the guests could just drink to excess and become obliterated in their minds and not have any thoughtfulness to it by way of drunkenness. No, it was simply a symbol of joy. It was a sign of exhilaration, a sign of celebration. And it was the responsibility, like I said, of the groom's family to provide enough of it so that everybody within the celebration could have joy throughout the whole thing, or have this symbolized of joy throughout the whole thing. And if anything was lacking, or if anything would run out, it could and probably would be an embarrassment to the family and even invoke potentially legal action against the family by the new bride's family, because it would have been such an embarrassment and a disgrace to their family to have that. So here in verse 3, all of the special plans have been made over a lifetime. All of this has gone on. Maybe these two people who were married had been betrothed since they were very young by their families. All of those plans for a lifetime were about to come crumbling down in an unplanned moment. The wine, notice, gave out. So the drama is set. You have this grand celebration. It takes a lifetime to plan. All that has gone into it, all the family, all the reputation, everything is there. And yet the wine is about to run out. The drama is set. The potential for embarrassment is imminent. And God is there. God is in the audience. The potential for disgrace is at hand. And so Jesus' mother approaches him with a dilemma. Verse 4, Jesus says to her, she says they have no wine. And Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, if you're like me, you read that, start to think about those words, and it seems as if Jesus is using words that, if your children said something like that to you, you would think it very rude and very abrupt. But we know that can't be the case. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ himself. He certainly is not being rude. He certainly is not being disrespectful, even to his earthly mother. And so we must understand here, in the language of the Jewish people and in the time in which this was going on, that this was a phrase of expression. It is an expression that is stating that while they're the invited guests, the concern for this matter must lie with those who are in charge of the wedding. In other words, we cannot jump into this and usurp this reality. And yet, at the same time, the reason for this answer is still somewhat odd until we know why Jesus came. Because Jesus says in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus says to his mother, "Listen, it's not my time yet." Jesus had come to earth to accomplish one task. He came to earth to save that which was lost. And he would accomplish that reality through the substitutionary death of himself on the cross. That time, and on the cross, he would reconcile those who would ever believe in him to the Father and to himself. He was on a schedule that had been set before time had ever began. He was on a schedule that had been set before the foundation of the world, and this was not that divine time. We understand from the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, there is a season for everything. There is a time for every purpose under heaven. Jesus was on a divine timetable. He was on the timetable of his Father, and he wasn't about to gain believers by showing them some kind of sign. The Jews always wanted a sign. The Jews always wanted something in order that they might believe, because they were looking for someone to deliver them. Remember, we talked about all of that history in John chapter 1 and why they wanted to be delivered from the Romans. But he, Jesus, comes along and he keeps confronting their system. Remember, throughout the Gospel of John, we are going to see this. For example, John 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him because he had confronted them. But no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It says the same thing. He says, my hour is not yet come yet. Jesus says in John 7, my hour is not yet come. That hour would come. John 12, 23, Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John 13, 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the hour that he's talking about. The hour in which he would sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. But for the Jews, any time would be good enough for deliverance. Jesus was going to follow the Father's plan. So John gives us the setting, this wedding, and the scene is that this symbol of joy, or this reality of wine, has been exhausted. It's gave out. So let's look then quickly at the sign that Jesus does, verses 6 through 10. Now, there were 6 water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. And they contained about 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter, and they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. When men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now. So the wedding has taken place. The ceremony has happened. The guests are enjoying themselves. And the worst thing that could happen is now happening. The joy, or the symbol for joy, is running out, or it has even run out. When it says in verse 3, the wine gave out, it means that there was no more. Verse 6 tells us that these 6 water pots are standing by, or there, and they contain water for the custom of purification. Jews were required to go through customs in order to purify themselves according to the laws of Moses for various different things. And so these water pots are there in order for that. And the Lord gives 2 commands to these men, and they are both obeyed. First, he tells them, fill the water pots to the brim. I find that very interesting. Fill it to the brim. Fill it to the top. You say, well, why would Jesus tell them to fill it to the top? Well, we could speculate on a lot of things, but I think maybe the best thing to think about that is the reality that Jesus knows the heart of men. And he knows that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah is simply prophesying the words of God. God knows that the heart of man is wicked above all things, and that the heart of man would attempt to explain away what he was about to do. They would try to say anything it could. So if it wasn't filled to the brim, they might try to say, well, he just added things to the water, and that's why we have what we have. So Jesus tells them, fill these pots to the brim. And after they had done this, of course, they were instructed to bring some of it, now wine, to the one in charge of the ceremonies. And so they do that. Man tastes the wine, and he says what he says in verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now. You read through that, and Jesus doesn't necessarily do anything. He simply gives the command, and then seemingly out of the air, this miracle happens. It is a phenomenal miracle. Jesus had just turned approximately 180 gallons of emptiness to fullness. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is eternal, right? God was proving His Son to us. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 says, all things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ is eternal. He was in the beginning. He is eternally forever been. And now, and God has proclaimed His character and the reality that nothing was created apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Son. Everything that came into being has come into being through Christ. In Him, even life has come into being. And now here in John chapter 2, we see Jesus Christ as the Creator. We see this creation firsthand. And we could go away from the text tonight and go, wow, that's awesome. Jesus Christ is the Creator. We saw that proclaimed and now we see it in action. And what a wonderful principle it would be for our life. And what a wonderful promise and truth to proclaim to our friends and our neighbors. And that is all true. But that's not what this text is trying to teach us. Because this is not just simply a story about a nice wedding in the hills of Galilee. This is not simply a story about Jesus Christ doing a miracle. Why? Because verse 11 gives us the substance behind all that is going on in this passage. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. Jesus Christ is manifesting the very nature and character of God in full view. When we think of the glory of God, we must think of the totality and sum total of all of the characters, of all of the characteristics and attributes of God. And back in Exodus, when Moses said, "Whom I want to see you." And God says, "You can't see me. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll let my backside pass by you." And you read that passage and you read in Exodus chapter 3 and further and you see that God passes by His attributes before Moses. He said, "I'll show you my glory." And then you read, He lets His goodness and all of these other attributes pass by Moses. The glory of Christ, the glory of God, the manifestation of God is the revealing, the uncovering of the very character of God before us. And so Jesus Christ here is manifesting His glory for all to see. John says this is the beginning of His signs. When the Apostle John uses the word signs, he always is using it with the intention of a miracle that has a underlying force, an underlying teaching, more than just simply the miracle itself. In fact, when we go through John's gospel, we are going to see this 8 different times. John relays to us 8 different signs by Jesus. And they all tell us so much more than just a miracle happened. And so here we don't only see Christ revealing His glory through the creation of something from nothing, just like He created the world ex nihilo from nothing. So too here He creates this wine, and basically tells them to fill it with water and does nothing except say, "Now go and draw some out." So not only do we see Him creating here, but we see His power to change a life. You see, that's what this event is really about. You say, "Well, why do you say that? Why do you say it's about the changing of a life?" Because remember that it has been John's goal to tell us all these things about Christ so that those who have ears will believe that He is the Christ, that He is God in the flesh, and that by believing you might have life in His name. John the Baptist, remember back in chapter 1, John the Baptist told those of the religious system of the day, the Jewish system of religion, that their religion could not change their life. John the Baptist was going about teaching them that what they were doing and what they were following could do nothing to bring change to their life. They needed to embrace Jesus Christ. They needed to have another as their Lord. He was the only one who would bring life to them. He was the only one who would really bring happiness for their life. So as we look at this story, as we read over this simple wedding ceremony that really isn't about the ceremony at all, and we begin to look at its parts, the wine of the ceremony becomes very interesting to us. It's a very interesting aspect because in the Bible, wine, as I said, is a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of joy. The rabbis, in fact, of the day said it this way, without wine, there is no joy. What the religious leaders said. Without wine, there is no joy. So when this wedding was running out of wine, or when it had run out of wine, it was to say that all of the guests would have no joy. This grand celebration is taking place, this grand event within the community, this grand event within these families, and there's no joy. And John is seeing in this a spiritual experience in the sign of Jesus Christ. John is there at this wedding. He's watching this go on. And John decides, as he writes the gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I need to include that moment, the moment that wine ran out and Jesus changes the water to wine. I need to include that moment because this moment is more than simply this wedding going on and this moment in which Jesus fixes it so that people will be happy. This is more than that. This is a spiritual reality about Jesus Christ. In other words, life without Christ is like a wedding robbed of joy. Life without Jesus Christ is like the most joyous moment of your life. Without any joy. It's like here in this wedding. Precious time of the moment in someone's life that should be filled with everything good. And the joy runs out. John is saying exactly the same thing that John the Baptist is saying. And John is highlighting the very reality that John the Baptist was highlighting. The religious system of the day, or any cold religious system, just like the exhilaration of the moment in a wedding, all of it is only temporary. In time, the exhilaration is over. In time, the wedding ends. In time, that temporal celebration is over. Sooner or later, the empty joy will run out because it's only external. So John the Baptist has been saying to the religious system the whole time, listen, you guys are following a cold, dead, external system. You're trying to find joy. You're trying to find the meaning to life. You're trying to find the reality of life in that cold religious system, and none of it will work. And here in this wedding celebration, John is highlighting that very same reality. All of this, this grand moment of joy, this grand time when this crisis point happens, Jesus steps in and He solves the issue. It's the very same reality. Any external plan for happiness in the end simply runs out. Without Christ, there is no joy. External solutions to an internal problem never suffice. The internal problem is sin before God. And every man needs the outer intervention of the one who can bring true overflowing joy. Every one of us needs Christ to reach in. Give us real joy. The religious system of that day was a cold system of outer cleansing. Jesus says to the Pharisees a little later on, listen, you wash the outside, but inside you're dead. The heart was left with no comfort at all. Great writer A.W. Pink put it this way, talking about the Jewish religion, quote, it, the Jewish religion, had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousal. You You know what? This is true about any religion, isn't it? Jesus Christ is about relationship, not about religion. This is true about any religion. Any religion that claims to have some kind of joy but doesn't have Jesus Christ at its core as the Lord and Savior of their life, the only source of overflowing joy is no joy at all. Doesn't matter how happy the external occasion might be, it will run out. Apart from Him, religion becomes as cold and lifeless as no joy at all. Apart from the joy that Jesus brings, religion simply produces a hardened, joyless person, a heartless, hardened, joyless personality, you know what, that's just critical about everything. What it does. So John comes along and he gives us this scenario, this little vignette, this little moment in time, this little moment in the life of Jesus, seemingly in the script, seemingly small, a little wedding that took place, and yet it has a profound impact upon all who are there. Especially the disciples. Because verse 11 hones it right down. He says, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. They had followed Him before. They were curious before. Now they're entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ. Now they're entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ. This is a magnificent reality. So the question for us, just simply in this small, tight, compacted, quick, running over it quickly truth is this: do we know this joy? Do we know this joy? Not do we have this joy as if we can grab it from something outside of us, but do we know this joy? Do we have some kind of external religion? Do we know this joy? You see, if it's just simply rote religion, if it's just simply activities, if it's just simply religious things that we do, it brings us no profit and the joy leaves pretty quickly. It's just another layer upon empty layer upon empty layer that in the end leaves us empty all the way. The story is just a simple wedding. It's a simple wedding, and yet the implication we see is that the only joy that lasts come from Christ. The sensual, the visual, the intellectual joys of life, all that we try to attach to religion is simply a mirage. It will not last. Christ is our joy. Christ is our joy. He's not simply the creator of all things. He's not simply eternal. He's not simply the Word become flesh. He is all of those things for sure. He's not simply the one who existed before we did, whom John the Baptist says must increase and I must decrease. He's not simply that. He's not simply the one we follow. He is our joy. He is the essence of our joy. Anything separated from Christ is a joyless existence. He and He alone can quench the hunger and thirst of our heart. Only Jesus is able to transform the empty to the full, bring a joy that will never run out. This is the beginning of His signs as He manifests His glory. And His glory is clearly seen. In future days, Jesus is going to heal a sick man. He's going to cause the blind to see. He's going to raise the dead. And all of these signs have the same point. They have the same drive. They have the same reality. They're all there. John uses them all so that we might believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus alone, the only one who can give us true and lasting joy. And verse 12 comes along and gives us simply the transition as to what Jesus did after this. He went down to Capernaum, not far from where he is. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Jesus is up in the north. He's in Galilee, manifesting his glory to the people that they might believe in who he is. John felt it important of us to know those things that we might know lasting joy. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for just this simple story. We sit here tonight and we think about life here in the West, conjure up memories in our own mind of weddings past and maybe even weddings future. And we think about all that entails in that and planning, all the joy that that brings to families and even to churches. And yet, all of that without Jesus Christ is joyless, empty, futile, external. And yet filled with a knowledge of you, filled with an understanding of you, there is joy superabounding. I thank you for manifesting your glory in that way, for revealing your character, even quietly. Thank you for allowing others to see it that they might believe. Thank you for showing it to us that your character would be revealed, that it would be clear, that we would know and be able to defend and be able to say to others who doubt, no, this is in fact God in the flesh. Because you have revealed your character, you have revealed your glory, you have shown yourself to be exactly who you are, God in the flesh. And we know that a relationship with you is the only place for joy. It isn't through cold religion. It isn't through systems in which people get caught up in and feel like if they do the certain things, they'll find a relationship with you. But only through you is real joy, real happiness. Only through an internal change that comes only by you can that happen. So thank you for this setting. Thank you for the sign that you did that points us to the one in whom there is real joy. The signpost for us, if you will, the directional aid that we might look to and look at and know without a shadow of a doubt that the one we call Savior is in fact God Himself. Thank you for these things. May they be impressed upon our heart that we might live according to that, proclaim these truths, tell others about this Savior that we know, not rest in anything else, not be comfortable in some cold activity, but only be settled in our belief in you. Thank you for solidifying our belief in these things and giving us that solid hope in which we stand. We love you. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.